And there's an outline, a blue outline in your bulletin. Looks like that. Please grab that so that you can follow along. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you speak to us. Help us to listen now, we pray. And we pray that we would believe what we hear and live it out in our lives. And we pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. Friends, I want you to think for a second. How would you go about promoting the Christian gospel to somebody? So if somebody was to say to you, why should I become a Christian? What would you say? Just think for a minute. Right now, think. One of your friends, a schoolmate, a uni mate, a workmate, family member, says, why? What's it all about? Why? What's in it for me? Why should I become a Christian? What do you say? Bring it into your mind now. Don't talk about it. Just bring it up into your mind. Where would you go? You don't have long. You've got a couple of seconds. What do you come up with? So you've got it? Got it in your mind? Cool. Good. Now, I want to ask you, again, just keep it to yourself. Is it something that you have or that this person could have now as a Christian? Or is it something for then? Is it a present blessing, something that's really good right now, in the present day, about being a Christian? Or is it something ahead, something in the future, something to look forward to, a promise that hasn't yet been fully realised? What is it for you? As I said, just hold that in your mind. I wonder whether, as Christians, we can focus so much on what we have now and not think that much about what's to come. We can focus on the blessings now that come to us in being Christians, but not think that much about how good it is going to be then. And an extreme form of this focus on the present is what's known as the prosperity gospel. You might have heard of that term. Basically, it is the promise that if you become a Christian, you will become prosperous here and now. That God wants to bless you materially here and now. That God wants to make you rich here and now. It's the name it and claim it gospel. And one particular pastor who preaches this gospel is a Ugandan pastor by the name of Robert Kyanya. He preaches to about 10,000 people on a Sunday in Uganda. And again, it's just this name it and claim it message. Let me quote a couple of things that he said here in his sermons. He tells his congregation, and I quote, "Say it's going to happen. In my clan, in my family, in my village, I'll be the richest." Again, another quote. "In my community, in the name of Jesus, you are about to own estates. You are about to own land. You are about to be the chief in the corporation. You are to be the top. Remember this, you are the head and not the tail." He's speaking to some of the poorest people in the world, telling them to name and claim riches, material blessings in this life. As it turns out, he needs the money for his church satellite. That's what they're trying to raise money for. I don't know why a church needs a satellite, but his church does. Maybe we do. Maybe that should be a budget item for our church. I don't know. But he goes on again. He wants people to claim it. I quote him again. Someone say, "I'm on a mission today in the name of Jesus. I will dominate my field. I will be the smartest. I'll be the most intelligent. I'll prosper. I'll be the most wise. I am rich. I am wise. I am the head. Hallelujah." Pastor Kyanya said in a sermon. It's the prosperity gospel, promising material blessings or riches in this life. Now, it's a false gospel. It is a lie. Jesus never promised that we would be rich materially in this life. We are absolutely blessed as Christians in this life, but our blessings are spiritual blessings. And there's not one of those that we miss out on if we're a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, every single one. And he goes on to name them. We don't miss out at all. And I think it's wonderful to celebrate the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in the present. But I wonder whether we fail to focus on the great blessing of our future salvation from judgment, the great blessing of this sure hope that there is no condemnation now for us who are in Christ Jesus. The wonderful blessing of what it is to be rescued from the reality of God's coming judgment. Do we think like that as Christians? And would we say that to somebody if they said to us, what's the best thing about being a Christian? Or what's something really great about being a Christian? Would we say we're freed from God's coming judgment. We've got nothing to be afraid of when Jesus returns as judge. Do we think like that? Do we commend the gospel to others with that kind of language? Because at its heart, the Christian message is a message of hope, a message of future hope that celebrates the fact that we're rescued from God's coming anger, and that because of Jesus, we get to go to heaven and not to hell. Do we think like this? Do we evangelize like this? Paul summarizes the gospel as, quote, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1, verse 5. It's about hope. It's about the future. And when we see that afresh, we see what a wonderful thing it is to be Christians. What a wonderful gospel it is that we possess. Now, the account of the flood in Genesis 6 to 10 helps us to understand this aspect of the Christian gospel, this aspect of salvation from future judgment. That's what we're going to be looking at together now, and I hope we're encouraged as God's people. We're going to look at the first part. Have a look with me again at Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. Page 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Around late January of every year, the US president makes their State of the Union being the United States, State of the Union address. This practice is commanded in the Constitution. I've got a quote here up on the screen from the Constitution. This is Article 2, Section 3. The President shall, from time to time, give to Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. Here in Genesis 6 is God's State of the Union address, or if you like, State of Creation address. Now, verse 5 is where we see the state of the union, or the state of creation particularly. Have a look again at verse 5. This is the diagnosis of humanity. It is an incredible verse. Make sure everybody's looking at it. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Now, look at this next bit. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You couldn't say that in stronger terms, could you? Would it be possible to be more emphatic about how wicked mankind had become, about how evil they were? Mankind is corrupt through and through, depraved, horrendous, horrific. That's where things had got to. The early verses of Genesis chapter 6 are hard to understand. The bit about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. It's hard to know exactly what's going on, but it seems as though angels and people are having illicit sex together. That's what seems to be going on. There is sexual chaos, a breakdown of God's good order. And that's what's been happening right since Genesis 3, hasn't it? There's been disorder and chaos. We saw it in the fall, in Adam and Eve's rebellion, and as Cain murdered his brother Abel in chapter 4. This has just continued, such that we've got this terrible diagnosis in verse 5 of chapter 6. Mankind has reached the lowest of the low. And it's not too different from how things are now, in our world now. We could pick any example. Let me pick one from the Sydney Morning Herald just recently. I think it was just a week or two ago. I was reading in Good Weekend there about how the internet is used to help people who want to have adulterous affairs get together. Websites like adultery.com, can you believe it? As Paul says in Romans 1, they are inventors of evil. That's what we are, isn't it? We use something good like the internet that enables us to communicate for great wickedness so that we can have affairs and commit adultery with one another. Surely, not much has changed since Genesis 6, verse 5. That's us outside of Christ. That is life for people outside of Christ in disorder and chaos, in a mess, hated by others and hating one another, hurting and using and abusing. That's the state of the union, verse 5. So what does God do about it here? Well, verse 7, verse 7, Genesis 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Notice that God doesn't introduce a law here to try to curb man's behavior. He doesn't introduce a new educational policy to try to reform mankind. He just destroys him. He decides to wipe him out. That's how bad things have got. And of course, he does it by a flood. We've seen some horrific tsunamis in recent years, haven't we? We saw the Indian Ocean Boxing Day tsunami in 2004, where some 230,000 people were drowned. 230,000. And then there was the Japan tsunami, March last year, where 14,000 people were drowned. And we saw horrific images, didn't we, in the aftermath of these tsunamis. Towns just flattened, trains and trucks just carried hundreds of meters and twisted and wrecked, nuclear power plants made to melt down. And what we saw in this is that man is no match for water. No match for water. And this is exactly what happens here in the flood. That's what the flood is about. It is God's judgment upon mankind, orchestrating a massive watery destruction of all life on earth. Now, just have a look at a couple of verses in Genesis 7. So Genesis 7, verses 21 to 23. Every living creature, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. It's a final judgment, a final destruction of mankind in his wickedness. But then, as now, God is gracious. So the very next part of what I was reading there, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Then and now, God is gracious. God provides a rescue. God rescues Noah and his family and two of all of the animals of the earth because he's gracious. I hope that you're familiar with the account of Noah and the ark. I'm sure you are from when you were kids. This is a toy that we have at the moment. This is our kids' ark. I like that. It's quite a nice ark, isn't it? I think the giraffes have the expensive seats. They get the best view up high there. Doesn't look too comfortable, but good view. Anyway, that's our ark. I was trying to find Noah. There's a Noah that comes with this, but our little boy Sammy is using Noah as a pilot in his toy plane at the moment, so I couldn't find him. But yeah, we're familiar with Noah and the ark, aren't we? You may be familiar with the nursery rhyme. The animals went in two by two. Oh, come on, a bit louder. You can do better, okay? The animals went in two by two. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you. That was good. We know what this is about, don't we? We know what's going on here. We're familiar with Noah and the ark. But as with these Bible stories that we're familiar with, let me ask you, do you know what it's about? Do you know the meaning of what's going on here? Let me tell you, this is about salvation through judgment. That is what is happening. It is about God graciously saving people through judgment. And it's not because they deserve to be saved. We can read it that way. We can think that that's what's being said here about Noah, that he's saved because he is righteous. But that's not the case, not here or elsewhere in the Bible. God saves because of his grace. And that's why Noah and his family are saved. So if you just have a look at Genesis 6, verse 8, Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That little word favor there is the word grace. It's the Hebrew word grace. You could translate it that way. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah isn't a perfect man. Just after this account, Noah is found drunk and naked in a tent. He's not a perfect man. We can learn from him because he's a man of faith. He believes in God. When God says he's going to destroy the world by flood, Noah believes it and builds an ark. So he trusts God. So Noah is a model to us in his faith, Hebrews 11. But he's not a perfect man. He's saved by grace, as we all are, as we trust in Jesus. That's how Noah is blessed. It's because of God's grace. Yes, he's a hero of faith, but God is the hero of salvation. Noah doesn't save himself. God saves Noah and his family. And it's purely by his grace. Purely by his grace. Now, we have seen this pattern of grace in judgment so far as we've been working our way through Genesis. We've seen great judgment, but there's always been little examples of God's grace as we've seen it. I've got a table here which should come up there. Let's just see if we can answer this. In that middle column there, Adam and Eve's fall, Genesis chapter 3, we saw God's judgment, didn't we? They were expelled from the garden and death came into the world at this point. But we still saw that God was a God of grace. Now you tell me, where did we see that? What were some of the ways that we saw that in Genesis chapter 3? Yes, God judges, but where do we also see his grace in Genesis chapter 3? Tell me, Gabriel. Sorry, Yes, so they didn't die straight away. Yep, they could have died straight away, but they didn't. So they continued to live physically, yep, even though death came into the world. So yes, thank you. What else? There are a couple of other little ways. So again, coverings for them. Yeah, that's right. So God clothed them in his kindness. He didn't need to do that, but he did because he's kind. What else? There was a promise in Genesis 3. Yeah, thank you. That's right. Thank you, Leanne. There was the gospel promise in Genesis 3, 15 or 16 that the offspring of that Satan would be crushed by the offspring of the woman. A gospel promise there. So yeah, we see God's grace there in the middle of judgment. What about the next one there, Cain's murder of Abel? We saw that Cain was judged, banished across the earth, cast from God's presence. But where did we see grace operating there? Where did we see grace? The mark. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so what was that about? Yeah, yeah, exactly. So God protected Cain even though he'd committed this awful act by putting a mark on him so that he wouldn't be wiped out. We see there God's grace. And the same thing's going on here too. God judges people, just wipes them out, but we see his grace as he saves Noah and his family. Now, this is a pattern that prefigures the gospel that we have come to know through Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel is all about. It is about salvation through judgment by grace. That is what God has done for us. You see, we deserve to be wiped out. We deserve to die for our wickedness. All of us do. But Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took the judgment that we deserved. He died as a gift, as a work of grace, that we might be rescued. This is why Christians and the children of Christians are baptized with water. This is one of the things that the water is to remind us of. We often think that the water is about being a sign of cleansing or purification. But Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 3 that the water is meant to remind us of the flood, of the waters of judgment. So that just as Noah and his family were saved through the flood, through the waters of judgment, so we who are Christians are saved through judgment, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our baptism is a sign and a celebration of this salvation through judgment. Praise be to God. Now, this salvation that we enjoy as Christians is a present reality, yes, but primarily a future hope in the New Testament. It's something that we look forward to. We're saved now, yes, but really what we're saved from is the coming judgment of God when Jesus returns. And I wonder whether we don't rejoice in that as much as we ought to, because we don't think about Jesus' return much. We don't see that as a reality. We don't really think it's going to happen in our lifetime, that Jesus will return to judge the world. But he will, and it will be a terrifying day for those who don't know Jesus. A day not of flood, like here in Genesis 6 to 10, but a day of fire. And a day of final judgment, unlike this judgment of the flood. You see, on that day, those who don't know Jesus will suffer the judgment of eternal punishment in the fire of hell. The Bible's really clear about that. Jesus, in his preaching, is crystal clear about that. But those who know Jesus will be saved from this coming judgment. That's why it's so good to be a Christian. We have this sure and certain hope of salvation from Jesus' coming judgment. Paul rejoices in this as a Christian in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to put these couple of verses up and have a look at how he rejoices in the hope of salvation when Jesus returns. So they're up on the screen here. Let me read. since we have now, so present tense, now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Future. Again, verse 10 does a similar thing. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, so that's a present reality, we're reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see there, that total confidence in future salvation because of what Jesus has done for us in the past. So, the question for us as I close is, how should we live given all of this? Given that the gospel is a gospel of future hope, of salvation from judgment, what are we to do? Are we just to sit around and relax by day and party by night, knowing that everything's sweet in the end? Is that what we're to do? Well, Jesus is so clear that what we need to do is to be ready for that day. We've got to be found ready and waiting for the return of Jesus. You see, the flood took people by surprise, and Jesus' return will come quickly and soon, and we need to make sure that it doesn't take us by surprise. We're going to finish with one of Jesus' warnings about this. I want you to turn this one up, so grab your Bible and just flick over to page 983. Page 983, and we're going to be in Matthew 24. Actually, 982 to start with. Bottom of 982. So Matthew 24 from verse 36. Follow along with me. This is Jesus speaking. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Jump down to 45. Jump down to verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying, be ready now, right now. Live lives of holiness, of godliness. Live lives in service of Jesus now. That is what it is to be ready for the return of Jesus. It's to be ready now. You see, we mustn't think to ourselves, oh, look, I'll just wait a bit longer until I tackle that particular sin. You know, I'll get around to it down the track. Or, look, I know I'm living a double life. Like I'm one person around my Christian friends at school. I live a certain way. But then when I'm around my non-Christian mates, well, look, really, I'm not the same person. And my non-Christian mates, they wouldn't know that I'm a Christian at all because I just blend in with them. We're not to think, oh, yes, I've got a problem with this sin, pride. But hey, look, I'll get to it down the track. Or, look, I want to be generous. I know the Bible talks about being generous, but okay, I'm not earning that much money at the moment. I'm a student. I'm poor. So when I've actually got some money, that's when I'll start being generous and putting God first instead of my money. Or, look, I know this Jesus person is real, but I'm just too busy at the moment. I'll get to it in time. I've got time down the track when this sort of issue that I've got going on in my life settles down. I'll look into Jesus then. See, if we're thinking like that, we're not ready. We are not ready. For Jesus could return now. That's the message of the Bible. Jesus could return at any point. He's going to return soon, so be ready now. We must live faithful lives now, trusting in Jesus our Saviour and continuing to turn from sin so that we are ready and do that. And well, by God's grace, we will be those people who will hear those delightful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of your judgment of people with the flood. We thank you that you are a righteous and holy God who doesn't tolerate evil. And we thank you as well that you are a gracious and merciful God who rescues people, ultimately through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. People like us who deserve your wrath. We pray that we would be thankful for the salvation that we have received. We pray that we would look forward with great joy to the sure hope of final salvation when the Lord Jesus returns. And Father, we pray that we would remember that there is a day when he will come back. Help us to reflect on this, we pray. And we pray, Father, that we might be ready every moment of our lives for the return of Jesus. Help us to live lives of such holiness and godliness and service of our Master, that no matter when he returns, we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.